Well, I wanted to talk about the Day of Atonement, not so much as we have in the past couple of years, where we've talked a lot about what goes on in the ancient days, if you will, the days when there was a temple or a tabernacle, and we talk, you know, quite a bit about the typology of the sacrifices and the goats. But I would like to ask you to think about what I'm going to call the big picture meaning of the Day of Atonement. And I want to start off with a question. And it's a question I think a lot of people think about. I don't know if they put it the way I put it, but it's just the way I put it. My question is this, and it's a rhetorical question, so don't shout out the answer. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there evil in the world? It's kind of a metaphysical question, if you will. It's not one you can answer, you know, with a real fast answer. Well, because. No. Why is there evil in the world? Now, I believe that we all know and acknowledge that there is evil in the world. But our question that we're going to look at is, how did it get there? And then what today is about is, what's going to be done about it? Now, I'm going to do something I shouldn't do. I'm going to create a bit of a straw man here, but how would a materialist or an atheist type person explain evil in this world? Where did it come from? Why is there evil in the world? If the universe is just the result of random interactions of atoms colliding, then, at least in my opinion, the idea of evil or good is meaningless. Because, you know, as they say nowadays, it is what it is. Right? My dad hates that. Well, actually, my dad likes that. I'm wrong. I'm the one who doesn't like it. He says that. It is what it is. Which just means, I can't explain it. It just happens. It is what it is. If you spend any time reading or thinking about what atheists or people who do not believe in any spiritual element to the world say, well, yeah, the whole idea of evil or good is completely meaningless. Because if we're just atoms colliding in the universe, you know, there's nothing good and there's nothing evil about it. It just is what it is. Whatever happens, happens. Whatever is, is. Now, famous atheists of the previous century, like Stalin, Hitler, and Mao, used this kind of thinking to perpetuate some pretty bad stuff. Because there really is no definitive good or definitive evil. So if I decide to kill multiple millions of people, it is what it is. It happens. I have my reasons. They're as good as any other reasons in the universe. Now, I'll continue with my straw man here. A less dedicated materialist might try to explain evil as the way our human minds try and wrap it around an idea. And partly that, you know, we look at it as part of evolution, right? So they might try to explain evil as a judgment of our human minds regarding things or events that happen as part of our fight for survival as individuals or as a species in, you know, what most people would call an evolutionary process, okay? So we murder, we lie, we steal to get ahead of the other guy, right? To survive. Well, if it's survival of the fittest, I want to be the fittest, and I want to survive. I think that's mostly how our flesh would think and act. So, you might say we commit adultery to perpetuate our DNA, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Greed is good. You've heard that over the past 20 years. Of course, it was, you know, sardonically spoken, but the idea that greed is good and that you're looking out for number one, it makes sense if you think that it's all just natural processes, right? Survival of the fittest. Well, you want the fittest to survive, right? So the only way to find out who's the fittest is to duke it out, right? That was part of the thinking of a guy like Hitler. We're just going to duke it out. May the best man win. May the best man survive. May the best race survive, whatever. But in general, people don't really think like that, do they? We're not really like that. We're not as hard and committed to a concept as people were. We're a lot more soft and fuzzy, and we do have our ideas of good and evil, right? Even if we don't believe in God. We have ideas of good and evil. Everyone does. You have to be pretty hardcore to go along with that stuff I just said. That's why I characterize it as a bit of a straw man. Because the real human heart knows there's good and evil. It's committed and convicted of that. Now, some people spend their entire lives searing their conscience so that they don't think that, so they can do whatever they want. Well, woe unto them. Most people don't. Now, what about people who do believe in God? People who do believe in God, all right? So if my straw man were to talk back at me, he might say that to me. He would say, okay, you've created me, I'm the straw man. Well, what about you, oh believer? How do you explain evil in the world? You believe there is a God? You believe he is the creator and sustainer of all things? Doesn't that mean, one, that your God created evil, right? Which therefore means that he had evil within himself, and therefore your God is the source of evil, right? Two, if you believe he's the sustainer of all things, then your God sustains evil, right? Because he causes or allows it to continue when he could stop it. Have you ever heard those arguments before? No one? I'm saying, yeah, a little bit of nodding, okay. It's good to know. Just hoping I keep everybody awake this year. Well, we know that those two propositions are not true. Okay? We know those are not true. As believers, we know they're not true. But they are logical questions, and they deserve an answer. They deserve an answer. If you or me or any of us are going to do what the scriptures say and be able to give an answer for the reason for our faith, this is one of the things we probably need to be able to answer. Unfortunately, it doesn't have a real quick answer. And because evil doesn't just magically go away, it's not terribly satisfying to anybody. Well, let's just take a look at the first one. Did God create evil? Did God create evil? God did not create evil. Murder, lying, stealing, war. But he did create the opportunity. He created the opportunity for evil. Because he allows his creation freedom of will. Freedom of will. He put it in you and he put it in me. He put it in every sentient being that ever has existed. He created us, and let's just talk about us, humanity. He created us with minds, capable of thinking our own thoughts and making our own choices. I mean, that's a pretty basic but a fairly decent description of free will. We have a mind, we can think, make our own choices, right? Okay, let's back it up a little bit. Before creating man, God created other spiritual beings, okay? Like we've talked about over the past few months, you're a spiritual creation in process, right? To be made in the likeness of God your Father. But before any of us were brought forth, created, born, whatever, God had already created other spiritual beings, and he also gave them minds, and he gave them free will, so they could think thoughts and make choices. He made them beautiful. He gave them amazing gifts and talents. In fact, if you read in Job, for example, these beings were there, present when God created the earth, and therefore present when God created humanity. And they sang with joy. Woohoo! This is great. This is awesome. They had feelings. They could respond to things. Okay? They were very special and very similar to us, although not the same. He gave some of them, or actually I think he gave all of them, tasks to perform to prepare the earth for something very special yet to come, something that he had planned. We know that these beings are called angels, all right? He gave them something very special to do. It makes me think of the scripture in Hebrews where they are ministering spirits, right? Kind of like, don't take this the wrong way, a deacon in the church whose responsibility is to take care of stuff and make things happen for your enjoyment so that services are good for you and there's work that's done. You wouldn't see it so much today because we looked a little bit ragged around the edges today. But so they were ministering spirits, and they were given a purpose and a task, and that was to prepare the earth and make it ready for something very special that God was planning. Very special, something yet to come in his creation plan. Now, at some point, a large portion of these beings decided they didn't agree with God. They didn't agree with what God had planned. Now, why it isn't recorded in Scripture? Perhaps it was the idea that he was planning to create other spirit beings, humanity, who would, when completed and fully matured, as we have discussed, be superior to them. Having someone being promoted over you is always very unpleasant. You just don't feel good. I mean, sometimes you know it's for the best. Yeah, you know, he's better than me. And oh, that's hard to say. Sometimes it's true, though. You know, sometimes other people, they're better at that job than you would have been, and they deserve the promotion. That's not exactly what we're talking about here. We're talking about God's plan to create children, his own children, sons, daughters, whatever you want to call us, in his own likeness. Something that he didn't do with these other spirit beings. But he had this plan. He was going to create these new things at that time. And who knows what effect that had on some of these angels, these spirit beings, who were pretty awesome in their own right. I mean, if you read through the descriptions from Isaiah and Ezekiel of Lucifer, he sounds pretty amazing. I have a mental image of him. I don't know if you do, but I don't see him as a cartoon character. I see him as something pretty impressive. I see him. I see him. I'll let myself go on this. I see him with pipes of music built into his very being because he's so musical. This is one of the little personal things that I have going on in my mind. But they were all created very beautiful and very spectacular. But at some point, a large portion of them said, "What's going on? I don't agree with this." They were using their free will at that point. And they decided that they did not agree with God and what he had planned. Now, whatever the reason was, I've given you a little speculative thinking on that, but whatever the reason was, they figured things would be better if they were in charge, right? I think, that's pretty obvious. We'll turn to Isaiah 14 just to back that up. They decided that things would be better if they were in charge. Isaiah 14. And we know from other scriptures, which we'll get to, that a full third, that's 33 1/3% of these special, powerful, amazing spirit beings with free will, they rebelled against God. Isaiah 14, and let's just read verses 13 and 14. It's a longer section, and I know we've gone over it together as a congregation, and I hope that all our visitors have gone over this at some point. It's part of a larger discussion, and it gives us a lot of insight into Lucifer, who became God's adversary named Satan. But speaking of him here, God's word says, "You said in your heart," and listen to all the times the I word is used here, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." Evil begins with the exercise of free will. The exercise of free will against God. His commands, his authority, and his way of life. Did God create evil? No, he did not. What God did create was an opportunity for evil, because he created free will. And he created it in you, which is sometimes good and sometimes scary, because you have to make your own choices in this world. I know there have been times when I've thought, I wish God would just take over and I'm just messing this up. But that's not the way the world works. It's not the way the universe works. And it's not a characteristic of a son of God, a child of God. Free will and the proper exercise of free will is essential to being like God your Father. But you have to know how to use it. So this rebellion against God, where the, you know, the head guy, the head honcho here, Lucifer, who was later renamed Satan, the enemy, the adversary, leads this charge. Well, I'm going to just tell you what happened. It failed. And the reason it failed is because God is all-powerful. God is far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and their rebellion never really had a hope of success. Right? They were just nuts. But sometimes, beings with free will just do some wacky stuff, knowing full well that it's just, that's really a dumb idea, but I gotta do it. I feel it in my heart. Luke 10. Luke 10, verses 17 and 18. So this rebellion, I told you it failed. How do I know that? Here's how I know that. Luke 10, verses 17 and 18. The words of Christ himself. Well, I got the right chapter? Luke 10, verses 17. Nope, it's verse 18. Oh, I'm going to read verse 17. Now I remember why. Thank you, Nate. I appreciate that. I wanted to read verse 17 for a special reason. So I'm going to do that first. 72. And you know, Christ had sent out 72 people, and he said, I want you to go and I want you to tell people the stuff I'm telling you, good news, the kingdom of God, all this stuff that's planned. I'm going to send you out, and I want you to do this. You go out and you do that. And they came back, and they said, wow, that was totally amazing. We went out, and you know, they're coming back to report. And they say here, the 72 returned with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Why did they submit to these puny guys who had no power? Because Christ is of the God family, and God is in charge. The demons don't have any choice. They have to do what God says. It's never an option for them to do whatever they want. God does allow them to choose what they want to do. Now, reading on in verse 18, Jesus says back to them, something short and pithy. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He was very enigmatic in many ways. He would say these things and they're just full of meaning, you know, if you just, you know, peel them back and, oh, wow. He was talking about, yeah, of course, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. I've known that all along. These demons, all these spiritual forces in the world, they have no choice. They have to submit to me. And if you read through Luke, especially, time after time, Jesus walks up to someone and there's some demonic activity in their life and he just says, stop. And the demons have absolutely no choice. They have to do what they're told. Because they're not in charge. God is all-powerful, far above all authority, power, dominion, and their rebellion never had any hope of success. Let's take a look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads, and its tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment she was born. Drop down to verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So this rebellion failed, and that's where I came up with my number of 33 1/3%. Okay? The stars here that are, you know, I picture this tail, whatever it is, just wrapping around the stars and poof, dragged down to earth. Stars, that's just a metaphorical way of speaking of angels. There's scriptures that I could refer to, but I don't want to get lost in the scriptures. I want to stay with the main point here. Now, you could ask a question, I think, at this point. Okay, this is my straw man talking to me again here. Why didn't God get rid of Satan permanently? He knew he was bad, wasn't going to do anything good. Why didn't he just get rid of him? Why not? So it's, you know, kind of goes back to the same argument about responsibility. God did not destroy these rebellious beings. He did not destroy them. He could have, as I've said, he's all powerful. He could have thrown them into an abyss where they could never influence or speak to or cast their, whatever they do, spiritual brainwaves to other people. They couldn't do any of that. But instead, they were hurled down to earth, as we read in Revelation. They're flung to the earth. They were hurled down to the earth and landed, kabump, on earth. Aha. So once again, if God didn't destroy them, he just moved them. Well, you need to get out of my neighborhood. I'm going to send you somewhere else. Then God is still responsible for the presence of evil in our world, right? Now, this is my straw man talking to me again. God could have gotten rid of Satan, but he does not. He could have put a stop to evil, but he does not. Now, I know we go to Genesis an awful lot, and we take a look at the first 3 chapters, so I'm not going to because I know we do it an awful lot. But when Satan was on earth, he was there in the Garden of Eden. Who allowed him back in to our way of thinking? Who allowed Satan back into our way of thinking? We did. Starting with Adam and his wife Eve. He was there. They could have said, no. But they did not. They were exercising their freedom of will, their choice. They chose. They wanted to know good and evil. It's one of those crazy things that people do when they want to justify doing bad stuff. They say, well, in order to know good, I have to know evil too, don't I? Well, that opens up the door for all kinds of activities, doesn't it? That's just sophistry. I know, because I used to be a sophist. And that's the way you think. Well, I'm actually quite righteous in my own way because I've really thought about all this. And I'm only experiencing evil because I need to know what it's like in comparison to good. That's what Adam and Eve were doing. I want to know good and evil. I want to be like God. I want to know. So we, and we've all done it. You can't just blame Adam. We've all done it. We let Satan back into our lives, if you will. It was pretty much an inevitability. And I suppose God could have stopped that too. But he didn't, did he? What God was doing there in the garden, if you will, with the first man and the first woman, was the next stage in his amazing plan of creation. God's purpose, beginning with Adam and Eve, was creating children of the God kind. Children that will be like him in every way. Okay, and that means like him in mind, in spirit, character, you know, generosity, goodness, faithfulness, all the things you read about in Galatians, for example. And there's two other key things that come with being of the God kind. Number one, everlasting life, eternal life, immortality, however you want to phrase it. The other one, which I've already mentioned, is freedom of choice. Put those two together, and you've got the potential for some serious trouble. Something, you create something that's going to live forever and has its own free will to choose whatever it wants to do. I don't know if I'd do that. I'd always want to have an off switch. I don't really know, you know, I'm kind of reaching out a little bit beyond what I know about God's creation, but the idea of creating something that is God-like involves freedom of choice. But before God can give you everlasting life, and that's why you're here, isn't it? You want to learn more about that? You know, it's kind of like one of those seminars. Come, learn more about our new diet plan. Well, you're here to learn more about the road to eternal life, aren't you? That's why you're here. That's the goal. That's the hope. That's what it's all about. Right? That's why you're here. Now, a lot of the other stuff comes along with it, the kind of life, which means that you're going to think about others and, you know, have those other attributes of the God mind, generosity and faithfulness and all the wonderful things. But the hope that you have is the hope of eternal life, resurrection unto eternal life. Not that it's going to be the same as you have right now, that it's going to be something transcendent, something different, better. So before God gives you everlasting life, he needs to know what you're all about. He needs to know your heart, and he needs to know your mind. What will you do with eternal life? What will you do with eternal life? Is it possible that you would end up just like Lucifer? Is it possible? Would you choose to become the enemy, an adversary of God? Would he come up with something, you know, you're all cool up until, well, you were good until you came up with that. I really don't like that. Is it just waiting to happen? Or would it just be waiting to happen if you had eternal life? That's why from the very beginning, God has exposed humans, you and me and everyone who's ever lived, to evil, to Satan, the fallen angels. There's lots of ways to describe them. So we're exposed to Satan and the fallen angels from the very beginning, and the evil that they promote. And they do promote evil. Okay? And we all must choose. We all must choose. And there is great suffering, and there are serious consequences to the choices that we all make. We make our individual choices, and they have ramifications in our own lives. But we live in a big world full of a lot of people, and they're all making choices. God told us through Jesus' prayer, he wasn't going to take us out of this world. So unfortunately, we also live with the ramifications of other people's lousy choices. As good as your choices are ever going to be, you're going to be living in a world of people making really bad choices. And it's going to be full of suffering and grief and bad consequences. I think that by making good choices with the Spirit of God, the knowledge of his word, as he says, he'll take care of you and he'll protect you. But he has a way of doing it that sometimes it's a little scary along the way, because it makes you wonder. Oh. So God also exposes those who he loves to Satan, the evil one, for the purpose of testing and perfecting their character by allowing them to suffer. Now, today is kind of a day of affliction and suffering, is it not? I mean, it's called that. You afflict yourself. And it's not fun to fast. But it's small potatoes compared to the suffering that's out there in the wide and woolly world. But there's a purpose to it. There's a purpose. And the purpose is God's plan for creating his sons, his daughters, his children in his very likeness, with that free will that's going to be trustworthy, pointed in the right direction. It's not going to just take some weird left turn, or right turn, whatever, at some point and decide to go the other way and become the enemy. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Turn with me, and we'll read that together. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verses 4 is what I want here. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Paul speaking here, part of a larger idea. We'll jump in on verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as those approved. He's here talking about himself and his fellow ministers, Silas and Timothy. Okay. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, and here's the key phrase, who tests our hearts. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Verses 2 and 3. Different example here. This is Israel in the wilderness. This is kind of what I was thinking about when I said sometimes, you know, God says he's going to take care of you, but he does it in a way that's kind of scary. Israel's a great example of that. Verse 2, God says through Moses, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which is something neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So God led them into hunger. He led them into a place where there was no food, and they got hungry. It seems logical. But then he fed them and took care of them. So there was suffering. God was looking for faith. And there was care. So when you think about evil in the world and you think about, you know, Satan and demons and stuff like that, it can be kind of scary if you focus on it an awful lot. But remember this, that Satan, he's basically under a restraining order from God. He is restrained, okay? Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Let's look at Job in the first chapter. I think one of the most fascinating windows into the spirit world in the entire scripture. Job 1. A good book to know. Hard to know, though. It's all about suffering. And as a book all about suffering, it's interesting to consider that this is what it starts off with. Job 1. And let's read verses 6 through 12, okay? One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. So you have this image of God, and he's there, and he's magnificent, and the angels are coming before, and they've got their little clipboards, and they're making reports about what's going on. All right, that's kind of how you see it, how I'd see it. So the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." So the reply is, well, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replies. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Haven't you blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land?" But he's kind of giving him a deal, making a deal here. "But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face." He's basically making the point, well, Job only does that because you pay him, right? You make it worth his while. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 12, "Okay, very well. Everything he has is in your power. But," and that's the key word, "but on the man, on his body, on his person, you may not lay a finger." So he's saying, okay, you want to go at Job. All right, I'm going to let you go at Job, but I'm going to restrict what you can do. You will not touch his body, his person, and let's see what happens. So it's a great example. Satan has something he wants to do, and God says, all right, because you know, as we read earlier, God does want to test the mind and heart of people, even a righteous man like Job. In fact, you know, sometimes that's really important. But there are limits. Always limits. Turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. I think this is a very similar situation, although we're getting it from the other end here. Jesus is speaking to Peter, and you know, this is right before Jesus is arrested, and Peter's still pretty confident about things, and Jesus says to him in verse 31, "Simon," that's his Hebrew name, I think. Anyway, he had two names, Simon Peter. "Simon, Satan, he's asked to sift all of you as wheat. He wants to put you through the sifter and see what bad stuff he can find in there. You know? But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back," I guess he knew in advance, you know, that Peter was going to fail. and then when you turn back, you'll strengthen your brothers. Now, I want you to focus on a key thing you'll read in this verse. Satan has asked to sift you. He didn't say, well, Satan's been sifting you like wheat, but I'm, on the other hand, fighting for you, dude. No, Satan had to ask. All right? You know, you can imagine why he'd want to do that with the apostles, all these people right near the Son of God. Well, let's just see what they're made of. Let's sift them like wheat and see what we can find. I'm sure there's some bad stuff in there. And there probably was, you know, with Peter. He had a certain degree of, I guess, cowardice in some ways. I don't know exactly what his deal was. But it came out. God did allow him to be sifted, and I guess sometimes we're sifted as well, you know, and you look at the residue and you think, oh, that's in there. Huh. Well, I'd have never known that if I wasn't sifted, right? Had I not been sifted, I never would have known that there's a big chunk of glass inside the flour, right? Just a metaphor, but it's, you know, what God's doing. I almost called him Dad there. A good slip of the tongue, I suppose. God the Father wants all of us to learn a very important lesson. He wants the whole world to learn this. He starts with a small group of people, and he wants us all to learn that the only kind of life that really works is the one that he reveals in his word, that he shows to us, that he instructs us in. Okay? There is no alternative way of life that works. And to prove that, God lets us live in an alternative way. All kinds of different alternative ways. Alternative lifestyles, alternative everything nowadays. God lets us live in that. We always have. It's not just today. He lets us live in an alternative way or ways, which Paul called this present evil age. And that's what we're doing right now. We're part of a big experiment, if you will, to prove a point, a very important point. Now, you might say, and you know, I don't know, we all go through moments of weakness. You might say, yeah, but I believe you, God. I trust you. I'm all in. I like the way. It's good. You know, why do I have to suffer? Why can't I just, like, you know, skip over that? Because I'm already with you. I'm, you know, why do I have to suffer? You probably feel more that way when you're actually suffering. Well, there's a lot we can learn from hearing, you know, and you're hearing today. There's a lot we can learn from hearing. There's a proverb that says, you know, it's better off for you, my son, if you learn the lesson by reading the scriptures or by learning from a wise person rather than have to go out there and learn the hard way. Right? You can be taught, you can learn, and so forth, but there are some things that can only be learned by experiencing them. You see this with your kids if you've raised kids. Some things they're just not going to believe you until they experience it for themselves. Hey, that's just the way it works. That's just the way it works, okay? Now, by believing and trusting in God, you are way ahead of most of this world. God will provide you with the faith and the spiritual strength, like Jesus talked to Peter about, that you need, but you still have to live your life in this present evil age. All right, now, you're sitting there, hungry. You hungry? Starving? You might ask, what in the world does all of this have to do with the Day of Atonement? It's all been very interesting, but what does this have to do with the Day of Atonement? You might be asking that. Well, God has a plan. God has a plan. And at a certain time in this plan, he's going to switch gears. After thousands, mankind has had reign on this earth to do all kinds of crazy stuff, whatever he sees fit, whatever he wants to do for a long, long time. I don't know how long it's been. People have their suppositions and guesses, but I don't know how long it's been. But for all these many, many, many years, thousands of years, millennia, of choosing our own way, thousands of years of allowing ourselves to be mentally and spiritually dominated by Satan, God is going to turn everything upside down. And he's going to show humanity what 1,000 years of living his way looks like. And that is where we're headed, right? That is part of his plan. But to get that started, some stuff's got to happen. To get that started, God will install a new authority on earth, who is good and not evil. Okay? We talked about that. Feast of Trumpets. There will be a good leader, someone to lead us in the good path, and not to always be pointing us down, oh, what if you try this or that or anything you want? Which is what we get now. Satan is referred to as the god of this world for the time being because he has spiritual dominance in this world. He's allowed to do a lot of stuff. I mean, I said he was restrained. I think the restraints are definitely there. I think the world would just be unlivable. I don't think we'd exist if Satan was given free rein. But he has a lot of rope. And he can do a lot of things. And we'll talk about that more later, not this sermon. But he's bad. And he's evil, and he's chosen evil. And he brings it into your life, and he brings it into this world. So the first thing that needs to happen is we need to have a good person in charge, the king, the leader, whatever. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So we have this good authority figure come, and that's Jesus Christ. And the other thing that has to happen is that we need the removal of the one who brings evil into this world, who instigates evil, namely Satan. So that's the next thing that has to happen. All right? Out with the bad, in with the good. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. This is after the sequence that I don't think we read this at Trumpets, but a lot of people do. You know, when Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then this happens afterwards. Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, and he seized the dragon, an ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and he locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. So it's not the final. It's not the final removal of evil, but it allows something very special to happen. It allows us to experience a whole new way of living. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, where God's way will be implemented. And there won't be any naysaying voices. I mean, I guess there will be, but there won't be any demons. And people will learn. You know, you could turn to Zechariah, where people obviously don't all just automatically turn around and start obeying God. They have to learn, and they do have to learn sometimes the hard way. God has to deny them rain and to say, well, look, you know, if you're not going to do what I tell you or do what I ask of you, which I believe is for your own good, why should I provide you with rain? And so he stops providing them with rain. Imagine if God stopped providing rain. What would happen? Well, your fast would last longer than a day, wouldn't it? Yeah. you'd be dead. People just need to learn a lesson. Okay? With the influence of Satan completely removed, God can make it happen. All right? We will see what a world without evil looks like. Okay? It's not the final. It's not the final destination, if you will, you know, that we look at the last great day and beyond. But it's a very important period, and its purpose is to make a point. Satan will be removed, and we're going to see what life is like without that influence. And that's the whole point of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why we celebrate it. It's a good time. Then, finally, all men who have ever lived will arise. I know I'm getting ahead. I'm getting into the messages of the holy days. But all men who have ever lived will arise again. They'll arise to life, not eternal life, but they'll arise to life and they will see and they will be able to compare. And they will be able to choose. So get back to that freedom of choice thing, free will. They will be able to choose. Now, for most, this will be their first opportunity to make an informed choice. They can see the options, okay? I hold before you life and death. Options, choices, that's what God's all about. Some are going to choose eternal life. And we hope, and I think we say, well, we think the most people are going to go for this, and they're going to choose eternal life when they see the options. But others will choose eternal death. I don't know that they'll really have wrapped their mind around what eternal death means, but they will choose it. Some people will choose death, and they will cease to exist. And they'll just be gone. They'll be burned up, and they're gone. And that, of course, is one of the features of the last great day. So, Day of Atonement, what's it all about? It's the next step in God's amazing plan for creating sons, children who can take free will, who can make informed choices, and choose what is right. God did not create evil. He created choice. And if you think about it, and I wish you would, and I hope you will, and I'm pretty sure you will, would you really have it any other way than having free choice? Would you really have it any other way? So all I can say then is choose wisely. Choose life.